Michael was homeless. He looked rough, unshaven, smelly old shirt, no shoes. One day he decided to visit the old traditional church on the corner of the street in the suburb where he lived. It was full of well-dressed, successful, middle-class people. At this church, things were always predictable, controlled and respectable. They wanted to reach out, but they weren't quite sure how to go about it. Michael arrived late, so he started walking down the aisle looking for a seat, but there was nowhere obvious to sit, so he kept walking. Well, by now, a few people had noticed, perhaps smelt him. They all looked a little uncomfortable. He got closer and closer to the front until he was in line with the front pew and then realised that there were no seats there either. What was he going to do? Well, he casually just squatted down, crossed his legs and sat right on the carpet in the middle of the aisle, directly in front of the pulpit. People began to feel uncomfortable and there was a murmuring in the congregation. Someone should do something, they all thought. Well, just then, one of the welcomers, the ushers, started slowly making his way towards Michael. Bob was in his 80s, wore a suit, same suit he wore every week. As he started walking towards Michael, you could hear the buzz. All eyes were focused on him, people saying under their breath, "Look, here comes Bob. He'll fix things. He'll straighten this guy out." You can't blame him, though. I mean, how can you expect a man of his age to understand someone sitting on the floor of church? Well, when Bob got to the front, instead of telling Michael to get up, he stopped and with great difficulty lowered himself to the ground and sat down next to Bill. Next to Michael. It was so unexpected, but it was exactly the right thing to do and exactly what Jesus would have done. You see, the people sitting in that church that morning were presented with a choice: maintain respectability, keep up earthly appearances, get rid of the messy and the unlovely and the uncontrolled and the complicated, or instead show unbiased, self-giving acceptance and love, irrespective of what the person looked like or where they came from or how much money they had. What choice would you have made? What would you have done? Well, that's what James presents us with this morning, the opportunity to make a choice. It's a very practical situation, but it's also one that says a lot about our theory, about our theology, about what we think about God and ourselves. So verse 2, we're presented with the situation. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. So there's our choice. Maybe it's one you've made before as you stand welcoming at the front door, or as you drink your coffee at morning tea and you notice two different people from completely different backgrounds, one with designer clothes, nice aftershave, new iPhone, standing tall, looking people in the eye, the other one bare feet, unshaven, beanie pulled down over his head, looking around cautiously. That's your choice. And the way you respond says something about your values, something about what it is that excites you. Is it the glory and glamour and power and influence and potential that come with worldly, earthly riches? Or is it the opportunity to serve, to put others first, to seek the glory of God's kingdom? Which glory excites you? Earthly glory, heavenly glory? And the natural instinctive response is to gravitate towards the wealthy, the attractive, the earthly. Verse 3, you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you." But say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet." The theory is the more money you have, the more valuable you are, the more it's worth me spending time with you. Look at the way the two men are spoken to. The rich man receives an offer, but the poor man gets treated like dirt, commanded like he would a pet. More money, more value. But James says that theory is all wrong. Verse 4, he says, when you think like that, you discriminate, you show favouritism, you judge, And judgments like that are evil. They're against the way God thinks. And then James goes on to give us four reasons why we shouldn't discriminate. Four answers to the question. Why not discriminate? One is to do with Jesus, one's to do with us, one's to do with God, and one's to do with the law. So firstly, why not discriminate? Firstly, because Jesus. Look there in verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. We're not to show favouritism because we're believers in Jesus. But it's an unusual description of Jesus. This translation's a bit awkward, but it literally says, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. It's the glory of Jesus that's being emphasised. This is the Jesus you believe in. The glory of his power, his exalted position at God's right hand. It's the glory of God himself. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All of God's goodness and power and holiness and wisdom and love are seen when you look at Jesus. That's the glorious Jesus we believe in. As believers in that Jesus, don't show favouritism. Now, what's James' point? I think it's this. Because Jesus is so glorious, how could we possibly be distracted by earthly glory? Why would you think that glory is important when your followers, believers in this glory, the glorious Lord Jesus? Why would you get distracted by cars or clothes or physical attractiveness? That's nothing compared to the glory of Jesus. And Jesus' glory isn't just greater, it's of a completely different type to the glory of the world. Jesus' glory is the glory of weakness and love and poverty and sacrifice and laying aside everything. It's the glory of the eternally powerful laying that aside and being born into helpless poverty. It's the glory of Jesus, the servant king, becoming weak and poor that we might become eternally rich. If Jesus chose that sort of upside-down glory, and if we are those who follow him, then it's just nonsense to choose instead to honour the pale, temporary glory of money or clothes or influence. It just doesn't make sense. It's the complete opposite of Jesus. So there's the first reason we're not to discriminate, because Jesus. The second reason is there in verse 5. This one's to do with us. You see, I'm not to be distracted by someone else's riches because I'm already rich. Now that's probably news to Karen, but I'm a wealthy man. I'm not to be distracted by the glory of dollars. Verse 5 says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich, rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? I've already got riches that are far better than anything Bill Gates has got. So why would I be attracted to assets? Why would I be taken by treasure? Why would I be infatuated with income? Why would I be besotted with bucks? Compared to the riches I already have in Christ, both of the two men before me, the poor and the rich, they're bankrupt and destitute. They've got nothing to offer me. I'm inheriting a kingdom. That's why I don't show favouritism. What have I got that a non-Christian doesn't have? Ephesians 2 lists some things. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus. They're the riches that I've got. God's grace and mercy being known and knowing our Creator and Lord. It's eternal and lavish and pure and good. They're the riches that I've got. They're far more valuable than anything human, earthly riches can offer me. So there's the second reason not to discriminate, because we're already rich. The third reason's there in verse 5 as well. We should take notice of the poor because that's the way God works. Verse 5 says, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? God never looks and chooses, God never looks to those who appear to be the best and the brightest. God's normal way of doing things is to choose the least. We see that all the way through the Bible. I love this verse from Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, talking about why God chose Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. We could add, or because they were the richest or had the greatest potential or the biggest population. Why did he choose Israel? But it was because the Lord loved you. That was it. They were the smallest, but God loved them. Nothing changes in the New Testament. God continues to choose the lowest of the low. Paul says to the Corinthians, he doesn't win a prize for diplomacy here, but he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God chooses those who are weak and poor and unintelligent and unattractive and without connections or influence. Don't take it personally, but that's you guys. And God does it so that we may not boast in ourselves, but might give him the glory. And yet we assume, contrary to God's way of doing things, that the people who will make the best Christians, the most useful and significant for the kingdom, are going to be those with the money, or the influence, or the experience, or the abilities. And so we gravitate towards them and think God will build his kingdom that way. And so we love to hear about the celebrity Christian. Kate Brax, the winner of MasterChef a few years ago, or Jared Hayne, the footy player, or Andrew Scipione, the New South Wales Police Commissioner, or Mike Baird, the former Premier. We think, isn't it great they're Christian? Because they're influential. Even though it's fantastic that God is saving people from all walks of life, we shouldn't be more excited about their Christian faith than anyone else. It's not the way God works. He doesn't normally choose the powerful or influential or famous. God's normal way is to choose the least, the last, and the lost, and then to use them to build his kingdom without them bringing glory to themselves. He does it that way so that the honour and glory will go to him and not for us to take credit ourselves. That's the way it's always been. And so we should be looking at people like that as well. We should love people like that too. We should be, they're more likely to be choosing those people that God is going to be at work in, if we're looking towards those people, to the poor and the insignificant. Well, the fourth reason is to do with the law. We should look after the poor because the law says so. That's the behaviour that pleases God. We saw it last week, do you remember? Chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows. But it's more than just one little verse that we're to look after the poor. When we discriminate against the poor, it's actually breaking one of the greatest commands of all. Chapter 2, verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted as lawbreakers. Love your neighbour as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 8. Jesus pointed to it when he was asked what the two most important commands were, and he said, that's one of them. Love your neighbour as yourself. It summarises a whole bunch of other laws. And that's why James calls it the royal law, or the law of the king. Because it's the law of King Jesus. It's the law that characterises his kingdom. It's Jesus' kingdom we've inherited, according to verse 5. And so if we're a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, then we should behave according to the law of that kingdom, which is to love our neighbour as ourselves. And notice that means not showing favouritism. To show favouritism is not to love. It's as black and white as that. When you show favouritism, you are not loving. Because love is unconditional. Love comes without strings. But favouritism is conditional. Your treatment of someone depends on what they're like and what they can offer you. And favouritism is not love, because ultimately favouritism is selfishness. Favouritism is not love, because ultimately favouritism is selfishness. You want to benefit from something that that person has, and so you treat them differently. And so you show that you're not part of the kingdom when you don't love. When you show favouritism, you show you're not part of the kingdom. What does it mean to love your neighbour as yourself and to not show favouritism? I think mostly it's about putting your neighbour before yourself, isn't it? To put them before yourself is what it means to love your neighbour as yourself. Put them in front of yourself. Naturally, we put ourselves first. And we naturally put others second. Imagine this situation. You're pushing your trolley up to the checkout. And from the other direction, approaching the checkout, there comes this little old lady with a huge trolley. It's full of cat food, band-aids, tea bags, toilet paper. And she's brought her own bags, so it'll take ages. And so as you're walking towards the checkout and she's coming in the other direction, you just speed up that little bit, don't you? Not enough to be noticeable, not enough to seem rude, but just enough to get there to the checkout first and save yourself 3 minutes. I'm sure you would never do that. But the law of the kingdom says to consider others before yourself. Go to the back of the line rather than push to the front. Even if it's not natural, even if it's tough, even if you waste 3 minutes. James continues. Be challenged about this, he says, but don't lose heart. Jesus commands us to love. It's a high bar to clear, but it's not impossible. I think that's his point in verse 12. Be challenged, but don't lose heart. Verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. Now, that sounds a bit depressing. The problem with law is only 100% will do. We fail according to that law, but that's not the law we're going to be judged under. Look at how the verse finishes. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now that's a bit different. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's the law that we're under. Jesus has satisfied the perfect demands of God's law. We've already been declared righteous and free. So James says, speak and act in response to the freedom that's been won for you. We've been freed from judgment. We've been freed to obedience. Speak and act that way. Freely love, rather than judge, since you've been freed. God has made you into a new person. He's regenerated you. He set you free from the inability to please him. Set you free. He's given you his spirit so that you're free to obey. Freedom to truly choose right over wrong instead of always choosing wrong. You've been set free to love your neighbour as yourself, to look after the poor, so do it. Living God's way sets you free to the fullness of life as he's designed it. Well, how will this affect your attitude to people who live out there in Ashfield, to visitors at church, to neighbours you wave at but never speak to the people that you meet at the shops? Well, God is saying that everyone has value. God chooses the ones we wouldn't give a second glance to. So we should give them a second glance. We should see the value that God places in them. Maybe even people here at church that you don't talk to because you assume that there's just nothing in common. And so you look past them to someone that it's more comfortable to be around. And the flip side of it is, this should say something of our attitude to the rich, to the attractive. I used to go over to Bellevue Hill to watch Daniel play cricket against Cranbrook. And the road opposite the park where he played is Wolseley Road, Point Piper. Now, I don't know if you know Wolseley Road, Point Piper, but it's one of the most expensive streets of real estate in the world. There are $50 million properties there. Now, what would life be like for people like that? It must be completely different to most of us. Waterfront, servants, cars, boats, parties, none of the problems we would face from week to week. And it's easy to look at those people and to assume that they're happy, that they've got life together, that they've got a glory that's worth being jealous of. And it's tempting to wonder whether I actually had anything to offer them. Could the gospel improve on what life was like for them? It's tempting to think that way. To be infatuated by income. It's tempting and easy to lose sight of the glorious Lord Jesus that we follow and the riches that we have in him. And that all of the stuff in Point Piper just pales into insignificance compared to that inheritance. So don't ever think that the people you know, no matter how impressive or in control or capable or attractive they are, don't ever think that they don't need Christ, because they do. Without him, they're headed for life in this life that is ultimately empty and vain, but also for an eternity of darkness and loneliness and punishment, no matter how rich they are. Let me share one final story. A guy I know called Warren went to Central Sydney Presbyterian Church when I went there back at Bible College. He grew up on the North Shore, went to a good school, trained as a medical doctor, married Andrea, who's another doctor. They live in a nice house on the northern beaches. Life could have been comfortable for Warren. But every week for the last 10 years or so before I met him, he ran a ministry in the Surrey Hills area to the homeless, the poor, the schizophrenic, the depressed, often antisocial, smelly, terrible personal hygiene and health. He's seen them die, a number of them die over the years. And every week he would meet, prepare a meal, study the Bible with them, give them practical help if he could, and some of them became Christians. Warren could see beyond the passing glory of this world's riches. And it was the eternal riches of Jesus that motivated him, that attracted him. And so he didn't show favouritism. For you, it might look like something different, but it's got to look like something. It's got to look like something. We can't just say we love. How are you not going to show favouritism and instead show that you value the riches of your internal inheritance? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might captivate us with a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus, of the riches that we have in him, and that that might motivate us to love you, to love our Christian brothers and sisters, to love those around us, whether they are attractive or not. Lord, we thank you that your way of doing things is always to choose the least and the lost and the last, the weak and insignificant. Please help us to see people, to see your world the way that you do, for your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.